Well, I had some hilarious introductory comments prepared about, as the head of the arrangements committee, giving myself an hour and a half in this time slot, but never mind. Please open your Bibles to Acts 13, verse 48. I'm going to take this as my text, and I've been given Acts 10 as an illustration of that text, and I decided not to read the entire chapter 10, which is the story of Cornelius. Acts 13, verse 48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Let us pray. O Lord, our God, how we thank thee that thou hast given us thy word, and that thou hast even ordained that men should proclaim this word. We pray, O Lord, for the mighty and evident power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may be given a good understanding, and that we may be convicted of our sin, that we may be turned unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be faithful in our calling, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified. We pray thy earnestly thy help, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, I went to, when I make my international calls these days, I use Skype, and I went to call Pastor Huff, and I realized he was in my list of contacts, so I entered his name, and just before I went to make the call, Skype asked me if I wanted to save. I clicked on save, and the message came back, "Jim Huff has been saved."
Amen.
Exactly, the marvels of technology. So I thought, well, if it was as easy as that, I could put in the names of all my neighbors and all my relatives. And sometimes often, we would like the job of evangelism to be mechanical and just a matter of following a few simple rules and have the job completed. But we are only messengers of God's truth. There is, however, an element of truth in the statement from Skype, even, because it told me in the passive voice that Jim Huff had been saved. And we do not save ourselves. We have been saved by the gracious, the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That work applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that sovereign work is nothing more than what the scriptures teach us in Acts 13:48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Most evangelical churches in America, North America, read this out of God's word, and yet they hear and practice the opposite. They think it says, as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. I read somebody's comments online that Dave Hunt actually thinks that the Greek says, as many as disposed themselves to eternal life believed. Greek scholar, apparently. But far from the common perception that the doctrine of God's sovereignty is a hindrance to evangelism, we are confident and we believe that it is the very foundation for evangelism. We believe that man's chief end is not evangelism, but it is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's very dangerous when the church comes to the point where evangelism becomes its chief end. It's extremely important. It's a command from the Lord Jesus. But when we make that our chief end, then suddenly doctrine is going to become subservient to that. And necessarily, I think it will in time. But our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we do not want our message to be compromised. In other words, we want souls to be won to Christ. We want Christ to gather in his elect, even as he uses means to do so. In Acts chapter 10, we see how the Lord brings to pass his powerful decree to bring Gentiles into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many, many lessons in this wonderful chapter. I want you to note just a few things this morning. And let me just review briefly the passage where Cornelius, a very devout, earnest, religious man, is, while he prays, is met by the Lord and told that he needs to send for Simon Peter, who is staying in the home of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. Send for him, and he's going to come and bring you a message. And at the same time, Simon Peter is in his prayer time, and he receives a vision from the Lord also. An angel comes and tells him, men are going to come, and they're going to ask you to speak with you. Go to them and bring the gospel. So we see God's sovereignty in a way that, operating in the time of the evangelists, in the time of the apostles, that we do not see him operating in this way. In other words, by dreams and visions, which are not the means that the Lord uses any longer. Nevertheless, there are many good lessons for us from Acts chapter 10. The first thing I want to point out to you is that Reformed evangelism, which is my topic this morning, Reformed evangelism widens our perspective. It forces us to overcome our personal prejudices. Acts chapter 10 relates how the gospel went forth to the Gentiles. It had been very successful up to this point amongst the Jewish people, and now it was in a very dramatic way going to be extended to the Gentiles. So this was a very dramatic time in the history of the whole world, not just the history of the church. This is an amazing time in the history of the whole world. Here God has been working with just a small group of cultural people, essentially, that bear his name. And now, contrary to their own expectations, this evangel is going to go out to all the nations. They've already been told that by the Lord Jesus, and they've been so entrenched in what they have been trained to believe that they are reluctant to see it put into practice. We see that when Peter, who just had great success on the day of Pentecost in preaching the word, he receives the vision or the message from the angel, and what is his response? I want you to go to the Gentiles. I want you to preach to the Gentiles. And his response is, "Not so, Lord." It's a great oxymoron. You can't call someone Lord and say, I'm not going to do what you're going to do. Why call you me Lord, Lord? But he says, not so, Lord. So there's a reluctance, kind of a giving and taking at the same time. And this whole incident is so remarkable that Peter recounts it again in Acts chapter 11. And so the Holy Spirit causes us to expand our boundaries, our understanding of who is a candidate for the gospel. And beloved, as far as you and I are concerned, anyone is a candidate for salvation. We don't know who the elect are, but we know that there are elect. And Paul, we've already heard that Saul was a very unlikely candidate for salvation. And he was not readily received by the church, which is very understandable. If you just heard that 4 weeks ago he had hauled your cousin off to jail and caused him to be tortured for the sake of the gospel, and now he's coming into your assembly as one who's saved? Yeah, I don't think so. And we'd be very, very reticent. You know, we've heard stories, and more bad than good, about this man. So you can just imagine the emotional turmoil that's going on in the church when they hear this one that used to kill us, and thinking that he was doing God's service, now is one of us. Is he a spy? Is he an infiltrator? Can we trust him? Yeah, of course, I had to build up that trust. Beloved, we have very natural biases and prejudices. We hear the word racism a lot today, and I think there's a measure in which we're all racist by heart. But why would God put me in the wrong family, in the wrong culture, in the wrong whatever? Wherever I was born, that's got to be the right place. I think most of you know that I was raised in the Mennonite church. We used to have a story that we circulated when we were younger about the legendary tour of heaven by one of the apostles. And everybody's walking around, and there's this high wall, and they're singing on the other side of the wall. And somebody says, "What's going on here? I thought we were all together here in heaven." And St. Peter says, "Shh, those are the Mennonites. They think they're the only ones here." So we can tell that story about the Bible Presbyterians as well. And I think it's very natural for our children to assume, because we have declared the truth to them, that that is true. And as they grow up, they see that the world is larger, even the world of those who are saved is larger than just the assembly where they meet from week to week. But it's a very natural response. I've heard the truth, I've received the truth, and this must be the truth. And of course, they need to appropriate it for themselves as well. So there are various biases or prejudices that we operate under, and the Holy Spirit breaks through those prejudices and declares to us, I think repeatedly and in many different ways, that the gospel is bigger than we are. There's a wideness to God's mercy. So Reformed evangelism widens our perspective. Secondly, Reformed evangelism acknowledges and uses means. We talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation and in evangelism, and yet how often we're accused of ignoring the means. That if God wants to save whoever he will do so. We agree with that, but he always uses means. That's contrasted with the God of the Muslims. I remember years ago seeing somebody in the Middle East wearing a T-shirt that said, "Shoot them all and let God sort them out." I guess it would be Allah. Shoot them all and let Allah sort them out. And that's their evangelism. That is their firm belief that their God is capricious. He might send you to heaven as easily as he would send you to hell. And you don't really know, unless you die in warfare, I guess. It's a pretty great risk, where you're going to end up. And we have confidence. We have confidence that the Lord acts according to his sovereign decree by the power of his Holy Spirit. So even as God had chosen Cornelius, he had also chosen the means whereby he was to be saved. Interesting that he had Peter go to Cornelius. I mean, in his sovereignty and in the way in which he expressed his will or his decrees, he could have told Cornelius, you think you're a religious sincere man. I want to see how religious you are. Get up and walk over to where Peter is, and I want you to hear what he has to say. I want you to submit to my leader. But no, he has Peter, in a very dramatic way, with the whole vision of the blanket being dropped and eating unclean food. I've never done that in my life. I couldn't do that. I'm obedient. And he's just astounded. And it takes him a while to mull this over. What does this mean? What can this represent? And as he goes over all these things, somebody comes and says, I want you to go to Joppa. And see, he has even more time to think over all this. Why are these Gentiles coming? Why am I going to see a Gentile? And it takes a while for it to click. So he showed Peter very dramatically that his doctrine of the church was very narrow and it needed to be broadened. We heard last night, we simply need that gospel obedience, just doing what the Lord tells us to do. Not a legal obedience that says, well, I've done everything, but a gospel obedience, a heart that desires to obey, and a heart that desires results as well, desires the Lord to bless all of our labors. So Reformed evangelism acknowledges and uses means. Thirdly, Reformed evangelism depends on God. Brethren, the work of conversion is not difficult. It is impossible. And we can't convert a soul. We can do what the disciples did. We can lead a man to Christ. But we see it when the Lord Jesus speaks to the disciples about entering the kingdom of heaven, and he tells them it's easier for a rich man to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven, for a man to enter pass through the eye of a needle. And I remember growing up too, hearing all these fanciful explanations about how that eye of a needle was one of the gates in Jerusalem that the camel had to get down very lowly and submit themselves because, you know, rich men do get into heaven after all, and so we can't exclude them entirely, and it's very, very difficult. But the disciples understood what Jesus meant, didn't they? They said, who then can be saved? There's no way. This is unimaginable. We can't get this. Who then shall be saved? And the Lord replies, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So we have a tremendous dependence upon not the means, but upon the God who blesses the means that he has ordained. You might think that Cornelius was not a very likely candidate even in the eyes of Peter, in spite of the fact that he was extremely religious. We read in verse 2 of chapter 10 that he was a devout man. He feared God with all his house. He had some understanding even of covenant that this extended, not just to himself, but he was responsible for his household. And he gave much alms to the people, very generous, and he prayed to God always. So you might think, well, I need a heathen to be saved. I need someone, you know, who's murdered a few people. Or I remember when I was growing up, we had Youth for Christ rallies down in Assiniboine Park in Winnipeg, and we went to hear this fellow, Nicky Cruz. Have you ever heard of Nicky Cruz? Boy, I know I'm old now. So, but we were all sitting, we were teenagers, big eyes. You know, this is how many men I've murdered, and this is how many guys I've knifed, and how many people I've shot. Wow. You know, then you kind of figure, why don't I have a testimony like that? I think it was very damaging to young people and to young people who were Christians. So, Peter might have thought that. Let's have a dramatic conversion. Religious people don't need to be saved, but, beloved, even religious people need to be saved. People who are devout, even praying people, if they're not praying to the God of all glory through his Son, Jesus Christ, they're not praying at all. What hast thou to do to take my covenant in thy mouth, the Lord says. And prayer shows our dependence upon God. After we've done everything that we can do, humanly speaking, we get on our knees and ask the Lord to bless what we've done. And even the things that we have not done well, maybe especially the things that we've not done well. Sometimes when we've given the wrong verse or said the wrong answer and you go home later and you say, man, why didn't I? That was not the right thing to say. I should have used this verse. I should have given this response, and I blew it. But remember that we have that wonderful promise from God's word that he will bless his word. My word shall not go out void, but it shall accomplish that for which I have sent it. So if you use God's word, you can always pray that the Lord is going to use it. And how many testimonies have we heard where people talk about unusual or unexpected verses as the means of their conversion sometimes? So how would you ever get salvation out of that? But the Lord uses, and the evidence of that is that they grow in grace. It wasn't just a flighty kind of a thing where they abused God's word, but he used even that verse to lead them on to other things by the power of his Holy Spirit, lead them actually to Christ. So when we fall upon our knees, we reveal to the Lord, we are utterly dependent upon you, rather than patting ourselves on the back. Boy, we did that so well. I gave every good answer. I gave every right reason. And I couldn't understand how they could not be saved. And I remember Charles Spurgeon speaking about a message that he had given that was especially stuck out in his mind that was just glorious. The outline was perfect. The delivery was perfect. And he said he never heard any results from that sermon. And another sermon that he could think of and reflect upon where he had been very poorly prepared, delivered almost on the spur of the moment, and yet he heard of X number of souls that had actually come to a saving knowledge of Christ through that. And it showed him that he was dependent upon the Lord Jesus, upon the Holy Spirit. And think lastly how amazing or incredible this was for Cornelius. Acts 11 verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. It was difficult for them to come to that position, but how do the Gentiles feel? We are included. We are included in the whole work of salvation. We've heard what the death of Jesus Christ. We've heard of his resurrection. We've heard of powerful things happening at Pentecost. And we've all been on the outside. We've all been on the periphery. And now we're being drawn in. Wow, this message is for me as well. And Cornelius must have been elated, not depending on his religion, not depending on his sincerity, but casting himself entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved brethren in the gospel ministry, let us proclaim the word of God promiscuously. Have you ever heard that word in connection with the gospel?
No.
It comes up in the Council of Dort, the Synod of Dort. And Dort said the word of God ought to be preached promiscuously. So the world has taken that word away from us. I think we should go back to a good historical understanding. And you know, a promiscuous person is very free. We ought to preach it freely. Preach the word promiscuously. Scatter gospel seeds. That's what the Lord says. Scatter the seeds. One plants, another waters. God gives the increase. And then let us trust our sovereign and mighty God for the increase of the harvest. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give thanks for the gospel, the good news. We give thanks that it has brought both peace and joy into our hearts. And we thank thee that we have a message worth proclaiming, a message that we love to sing about. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst bless, even upon this day, seeds that we have scattered in the past, even 5, 10, 15 years ago. And even the seed that we plan to scatter in the days to come. Lord, bless us. We pray that it may be good, sound gospel seed. And we pray that thou bless it to the salvation of many, many souls in our nations and around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.